Good morning. It's great to see everybody and see faces I know and faces I don't, but praise God that we all can be here worshiping God and studying God's word together this morning. Before we get started today, I want to let you know that there is a potluck downstairs, plenty of food. Whether you brought something or not, please join us. After the message today, we'll be spending time with the DeFords, and they'll be sharing some stuff with us as well. So please, you're more than welcome, and we'd love to see you take time and fellowship with us in that way, breaking bread together after the message today. So all are invited. So we're continuing today in our study through Ephesians, and you'll see I titled the sermon, One Body, One Church in Christ. And it's kind of funny because in Ephesians, I think a lot of sermons could be titled similarly, because there's definitely a message that Paul is was writing about and getting across, and that the Holy Spirit obviously wants us to understand and to digest. So thank you for the music this morning, guys. We appreciate that. And let's pray before we get started. Father God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we recognize you as Creator, Almighty God. Lord, we're humbled to have the ability to be in relationship with you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come this morning, Lord, to study your word, Lord, your special revelation to us. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would hear, Lord, that we would not just hear the word, but going out, we'd be doers of the word. Lord, we just thank you for just your goodness to us. We thank you for this truth that we'll study this morning, Lord, and just the confidence that it gives us, Lord, as believers. Lord, I pray that as I share from this message, this passage this morning, Lord, that anything that I say that gets in the way, Lord, of what you want your people to hear and digest would fall away, Lord, that only truth would remain, Lord. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and give the context, because it's just good to be reminded that Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul around 60 to 62 AD during his imprisonment in Rome. This epistle, this letter, is addressing the church in Ephesus, but obviously was addressing other issues that were going on in the region at the time. It was to encourage unity, spiritual maturity, ethical living in a diverse and multi-ethnic community. And I think it's very interesting for us to note here that Paul's in prison and writing this, so Paul's primary concern was for the church and not his own circumstance at the moment. I'm not saying he didn't think about his circumstance. Obviously, he was living it, and I think he thought plenty about it, but he was still very focused on the ministry that God had given him, and he was addressing that, and I think that's such an example for us. In life, we can go through different difficulties and trials and times, some of because of our own sin, some having nothing to do with our own sin, sin of others or the world's circumstance. But we're always to be about the Father's business, always. And I think that's just a neat thing, kind of a small point that we can take away from this, the generality of Paul staying on mission even during his imprisonment. So I think that the other thing that Paul is recognizing here in prison is he knew it to be true, and he was trying to get it across in these letters, is God is in control. You know, it may not always look like it or feel like it from a human perspective, right? There's things that go on, and it can feel like it's quite out of control. But Paul, recognizing who God is, recognizing that he is going through what he's going through for a reason, and that if he serves the Lord during this crisis, it will continue to bring God the glory. And I just think that that's just an amazing thing, that he was single-minded in this attempt to live out what God had called him to do. And I pray that each one of us would live in that manner also, both in good times and in hard times. I'm going to start by reading the first portion. We're going to go through Ephesians 3, 1 to 13 today, but we're going to start off with 1 to 7. And a side note, I have an aunt here who is an English teacher, and I always laugh about Paul's run-on sentences. Holy moly. I mean, I think that that's how I would kind of write, and I think sometimes when I realize verses 1 to 7 are all one sentence, kind of, you know, it's just like this. Obviously, God inspired it, but he used his servant Paul, and sorry, side note, but I'm often taken aback if there's ever a question of who is writing, which there isn't in this case because he says it's him. Those immense sentences point us to Paul. So let's start off with this first sentence in verse 1 to 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So we're going to just kind of work through verses 1 through 7 here as we get started. So we start off with this phrase, for this reason. So kind of we have one of those therefore moments, right? It's pointing back to what we had just studied in chapter 2, and it's what Mark and Andrew had covered in Ephesians chapter 2, that all believers were once strangers to God, and that now in Christ we're all fellow citizens of the same household of God. And as I've said, this has been a point in these past chapters. So why is this point of unity so important? And I think that that's one of the things that we need to talk about, is that it's so important because of the Jews of the day, the culture of the day. We have to remember the context in which this is written. And the easiest way to say it is that Jews felt like Gentiles were dogs. They were lowest of the low. They were unworthy of being attached to a holy God. They weren't even to eat with them, for example. They didn't want to be around them because it would make them ceremonially unclean. So what we're talking about today, especially as predominantly Gentile believers, several thousand years later, can be a little bit lost on us how drastic and dramatic this teaching is. In fact, he calls it a mystery, and that's what we're talking about today, is this mystery in God, because this, what we're talking about today, was mind-blowing for God's people at the time, the Jews as God's people. So we have to keep that in mind as we move forward. So when it comes to this accepting new believers, this idea of you Gentiles is an interesting thing. I think that there's kind of an interesting, as we approach this, I think that it's very important contextually, but it's also very important for us to think, who are our Gentiles, if you know what I mean? We as the body of Christ, the church, are there people in our lives, in our culture, in the world today that we view much like the Jews of the first century viewed Gentiles? And I think probably if we search our hearts and minds, there are those people for each of us that we have a little bit more difficult time allowing the idea of the appropriation of grace towards those people. that's an ugly thing, but it's a true thing as humans. And I think it's something that we need to seek the Lord on and make sure that we're not falling into those same traps. It may be someone or a group of people or a type of people that we consider unclean. So my prayer this morning is that we would be open and willing to the Holy Spirit to show us if we have any of those thoughts or feelings, and that God would give us His heart so that we would see those people from His perspective and not from the perspective that we may carry in to the situation. So when we're looking here in Ephesians 3, I think it's interesting to see that Paul had transformed from a leader in Jewish orthodoxy or the traditions of Judaism into a leader of grace for all that believe in God through Christ. So it's a really interesting thing that Paul is the one delivering this message, that God used Paul to bring this message is amazing, because he embodied this very reality. Remember Paul persecuting the church, and it's just an amazing thing to see him go from that to being the one delivering this message. Galatians 3:26-29 says this: "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Do you hear that? He says that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That blows everything out of the water that the Jews believed up to that point. It's just earth-shattering stuff. So that's what we're dealing with today, this radical thought. In the end of verse 1 here, Paul says this, "The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." So even here we see that if we were to look back into the book of Acts, which we don't have time to do today, but in chapters 21 and 22, Paul's making a defense to an angry, riotous group of Jews at the time for his ministry and what he's teaching. And they were really upset, and then they kind of calmed down and listened a little bit, and then he gets to a point where he brings Gentiles back into it, and the riot re-erupts, right? It's a massive issue. So quite literally, Paul went from this idea of the things he was teaching caused him to be imprisoned and sent to Rome by the Jews of the day. So when he says, "as a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles," it's exactly because of the things that he was teaching. He was imprisoned for his fidelity or his faithfulness to this dispensation or stewardship. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Let's go ahead and go to that. In verses 2-4, Paul gives us kind of his bona fides. He says, "If indeed if you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So this idea of this dispensation of grace of God is kind of an interesting way of wording it. Another way that you can translate the Greek words oikos nomos here is stewardship. So the idea is that Paul was given this mystery, this revelatory mystery for the church, and he was charged with stewarding or sharing and teaching the believers at the time. So God made Paul a steward of one of his mysteries with the responsibility of sharing it with his people in the church. And an interesting, in my study, one of the theologians pointed out that God's principles do not change. And we sang just this morning that God does not change. There's no shadow of turning within him. But his methods of dealing with mankind do change throughout history, these dispensations of grace. And what we see here is what we're calling a mystery, because as we'll continue reading and studying, it's something that God had known and that was a truth of God from the beginning of time, but he had not shared it with man yet. And that's what we're talking about. That's what makes this such a huge mystery for Paul to be sharing. I guess one of the main things to recognize is that in life, we often think we know what God's timing should be. But the truth of the matter is, God's timing is always best. It's always perfect. And we often feel like discombobulated, however you want to say it, by that timing, because it doesn't line up often with what we do. But we need to trust in God's timing. And this was the perfect time for God to reveal this mystery. Verse 5, Paul shares with us that this mystery that God had kept was now ready, and that this mystery was going to be dispensed by his holy New Testament apostles and prophets. So it wasn't, when it says apostles and prophets here, it's not talking about the Old Testament ones, because they didn't have this information. This is something new that the Lord was sharing, and we see that right there in verse 5. Now in verse 6, this is the key verse, I would say, in this passage, because it really describes the mystery which God, up to that point, had only known himself. And that is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his, God's, promised in Christ through the gospel. So Paul was now clearly teaching that that the Gentiles went from being outside of the covenant that God had with his people and the household of God to now being co-heirs of God's salvation and promises. So think about how amazing this is, how radical a thought this is. The Jews believed at the time so much, too much so, that their ethnicity was what linked them to God. They believed that because they were Jews, because they had certain lineage, that that's what connected them to God. We saw all through the Gospels, though, how there were people very connected to God by their ethnicity and who were dead to God. That God said, you're not a son of God, you're a son of Satan, right? These are the religious leaders at the time. So we see that there's this deep-seated reality that's being revealed as not accurate, is that it's not the ethnicity that links you to God or your attempts to earn relationship with God through the law, but it's grace through Jesus Christ that brings you into relationship with God, whether you were born a Jew or a Gentile. And it's one of those things that, because the mystery was revealed so long ago and we've grown up studying it, I think we maybe underplay what a miraculous thing it says for us. Because I don't know how many of you are Jewish believers here, but my guessing is not many. Most of us fall into the Gentile category. Praise God, because otherwise we're far from God, right? But he opened that door to us, and this news is just as good for us today as it was for the early believers in the church, the Gentile believers that were being saved by faith in Christ. So quite literally, this is the best news of all time for Gentiles. And it was hugely upsetting to the Jews of the time. Even the Jewish believers at the time struggled with this. Culture, as many of you know, my wife and I served overseas for several years, and one of the realities is, whether it's our culture here or culture somewhere else, is that culture often trumps everything else. We have these things that we believe, that we think, that we'll say in church, we'll sing about, and then we walk out those doors and culture takes over, right? The things that are ingrained in us. And that's one of the problems that the Jewish believers were having at the time. They wanted these people coming into the church, Gentiles, to become Jews so that then they could become Christians. Not the program, not the plan. Praise God, right? Because it's not about it wasn't about the law. It wasn't about following certain rituals. It was about faith in Christ, which gives us relationship with God. And that's the central point. I'm going to sound a little like a broken record, but that is the good news, right? That is the amazing thing here is that this salvation to the one true living God wasn't just for the Jews. It was for everyone. So God shared in the Old Testament that people would be saved from every nation, people, and tongue through the Messiah. But he had not yet shared exactly how that had happened. And one writer that I read kind of likened it to the Rosetta Stone. So if you guys know what the Rosetta Stone is, so back in the late 1700s, I think 1799, there's a brief period of time when Napoleon Bonaparte ruled Egypt, right? Like 2.5-3 years, very short. He didn't accomplish much that he was hoping to at that point. But one thing that happened during that time is the Rosetta Stone was discovered. The Rosetta Stone was a stone, and if you've ever seen it, it's super cool. We've had the opportunity to see it. But it's what allowed us to then learn, because side by side you had different forms of writing, which gave us the ability to translate the Egyptian hieroglyphics and other things that had gone on in the past. And then this writer likened this mystery to the Rosetta Stone, in that understanding this, now we can look back and see that while God had always said that there was going to be people from every tribe, people and tongue that would come to him, it was hard to understand what that would look like, because we saw his people, the Jewish people, he was their God. It was a closely held relationship. And now we see how this has now been opened up, that as Gentiles we can be grafted in, and that now it makes so much more sense. We're able to understand that salvation was not just open to Jews or God's people in that sense, but salvation through Christ was open to all. So I think that this idea of grafting in is something that we should just continually give thanks to God for. Acts 15, 14 to 17 says this: Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all things." And this is an Old Testament reference back to Amos 9, 11, and 12. So we see the information in the Old Testament, but now this mystery is revealed, and we're beginning to see how it becomes available, how that God is going to call even the Gentiles that are called by his name. So we know that God's people are diverse, and we see this is another picture that I know has been very meaningful in our family, that touches our heart whenever we read it or hear about it, is this picture that we see in that the Apostle John writes and Revelation 7, 9, and 10, and it gives us this glimpse of the future. And it says this: "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So we see that there's no race, no ethnicity, there's no other qualifier that prevents us from being a part of the body of God, the church of Christ, that the church universal, meaning all believers, true believers from all time. It's solely our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ that makes that is the qualifier. Everything else falls away. So this brings us to, I think, an important question. And I think that different times in different activities we've done, we do or have done, maybe we consider this, but it's something we should consider in our daily life also, is do we set up hurdles for people to come to Christ like the Jews did? I know when we were ministering cross-culturally, that was one of the biggest questions we asked on a regular basis. Because in a foreign culture, so much of just the word foreign kind of points it out. Everything feels off, right? It feels wrong. It feels different. But guess what? Not everything that's different is wrong. Now, some of it is, and it needs to be redeemed. And other parts don't. But because it's different from our culture, we consider it foreign and different, and all too often, we unknowingly, I think if I give us the best, you know, give us the most credit, unknowingly, we set up hurdles for people coming to the gospel. Hurdles that Jesus didn't put there, the scripture doesn't put there, but that we put there because of our druthers or our culture or our different wants and desires. And those are things that we have to strip away. We have to examine our hearts and our practices so that we don't become, as the modern church, like the Judaizers of old, that we're requiring people to do or to be a certain way to come to the Lord. It's just what Scripture says. And that's where we need to lie. So this reality that culture is so powerful, we need to realize that we need to leave it behind when it hinders people coming to Christ. And having kind of studied that and lived in a foreign culture, I can tell you it is a tough one, right? That's a tough nut to crack. We're all fish that don't know we're wet, if you know what I mean, right? Because we live in our culture. So it's not until we go outside of our culture where we realize, like, things that we just take for granted aren't taken for granted everywhere. And then as believers, we need to really, really examine that and ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to the reality that we may be setting up obstacles that Christ himself hasn't. We need to let Christ be the rock of offense, not us or our ways. So, in verse 7 now, we see Paul speaking of the ministry that God had given him and the ability that God gave him to carry it out. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this: what God calls men to, he fits them for. What God calls men to, he fits them for. So in today's vernacular, a way of saying that would be, if God calls you to a work, he will equip and empower you to carry it out. And that's what we see Paul teaching here. So I think that this is one of those principles that we need to live our lives by, is understanding that as God calls us to these things, that he's going to equip us and empower us to carry it out. He's the perfect equipper. He's the perfect empowerer, because his equipping and empowering, he's the omniscient, all-knowing, almighty God of the universe. And we spend a lot of times making excuses, but the truth is, his glory comes from using us as weak and pathetic vessels. That's what keeps the glory going to God. And that's what Paul's saying here. And I think that as believers, we have to recognize that and recognize that if God is calling us to something, he's going to equip us and empower us. And here's the other thing, is that when I say if God is calling us to something, here's the bad news: he's calling all of us to something. That's not just a missionary. That's not just a pastor. That's just not someone who leads a ministry. He's calling every one of us to something. He's calling us to share with our neighbors. He's calling us to love our wives and our children, and the list goes on, right? So this is not one of those that we can go be like, I'm no Paul. This doesn't apply to me. No, it applies to every one of us. So we need to take this to heart. Another thing that's really interesting here as we move on in verse 8 now. Let me read verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So just in the beginning here, he says, to me, who am the least of all the saints. Man, can we learn from Paul's humility? Paul was, religiously speaking, as a Jew, he had all the things going for him, right? And he recognized when he met Christ that all that stuff was for naught. He had all the pedigree, all the learning, and it was for naught. Paul, an amazing apostle, which God revealed so much to, and here he is saying to me, who am less than all the least of these. So even as an apostle and a prophet of God, he sees that it's only Christ in him that is of value. Before his encounter on the road to Damascus, we know that Paul persecuted Christians in the church. So he knows that even that the flesh, even religiously zealous flesh, which is what he was, can only produce death. And that life is only found in Jesus Christ. So this is a great lesson for us as believers in how we see our identity. We so often look to our strengths, right? And we want to be identified as certain things, and we'll unfortunately sometimes lie, cheat, and steal to make ourselves look good and to present a certain identity. But the truth is that our identity rests solely in Christ. And because of that, we should remain humble and glory only in the finished work of Christ. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I think it's profound. Understanding the deep truths of God's word does not give a man a big head. It gives him a broken and contrite heart. So, here we're back to this upside down kingdom, right? We're not operating as believers as the world operates. And I think that all too often, even within the church, we see what happens when people think too highly of themselves. We see pastors fall. We see people who have ministries sin. And we see all these things that tear down these amazing things that could be done in God's power. But instead, as men and women, we get a big head. We want it to be about us. So again, understanding the deep truths of God's word does not give a man a big head. It gives him a broken and contrite heart. So may we move forward in that way. May we be humbled by recognizing the truths that we're studying. And may it not make us feel like we know mysteries and we're great, but that it helps us understand that we are nothing without the Lord Jesus. Here in verse 8, Paul also talks about the grace given to him, which allows him to preach, quote, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, other translations say unfathomable. We see that Paul rightly understands the magnitude of what relationship with the Almighty God means for us as sinful humans. So I think our response is that we spend time in study and prayer rejoicing and thanking God for his love, and that we can begin to understand what are these riches of Christ. And if I were to ask, I know that we would get some great answers, you know, if we had the time to, what are some of these unsearchable, unfathomable riches in Christ? But that's something that we need to explore as believers, that we need to understand how valuable relationship with God is because it will impact not just how we live, but it will impact how and why and the way in which we tell others about him. We need to be students of these riches in Christ, and we need to tell others about them. And a brief caveat, I pastored earlier, but it's on my heart, is that, you know, having grown up in the U.S. and having served in Africa and then having known people who minister all around the world, we live in a time where there's this horrible false teaching, a health and wealth doctrine. And what's happening all across not only our country but the world is that there's this reality and this misuse of Scripture which says that if you are a Christian and you believe in the Lord and that you have faith, that everything's going to be good. It's all going to be all right. And then if it's not, you don't have enough faith, or you're not really a believer, or that's not in here, guys. It's a false teaching. It's horrific. But it has penetrated much of the Western church in ways that it's difficult. It creeps in. It's become a cultural reality. It's kind of like Hallmark Christianity. You know, half of, I listen to Christian radio sometimes, but often I just listen to the artists because I can't hack half the stuff that's said on those things, because it's so inundated with health and wealth. This idea that God's going to make everything great. We're studying Paul. He's writing from prison, right? About, he's glorying in the fact that he's worthy to suffer for Christ. Where's his health and wealth? You know, it's like, yeah, it's coming in the future for all of us. But I think that we need to recognize, we need to be students of the word. And I know here at this church, we believe in studying God's Bible, being Bereans. And it's essential, because otherwise we can be taken captive by some of these wrong thoughts. So when we speak of the riches in Christ, I'm not talking about the new F-350 or the, 10,000 acre ranch, which, hey, I'd love, but, so just be on guard, identify it when you see it, and make sure that you don't fall into that trap, because that, false teaching, that heresy can move you into dangerous areas, and we don't want to go there. Verses 9 to 11. Let me read those and we'll continue. Unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which has from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here Paul returns to the topic of this mystery of unity of Christ in the church, and he reveals that this has always been God's plan from the very foundations of the world, but that he kept it a mystery or a secret until this time because it was the right time. And interestingly enough, in this verse, it says that it was a mystery from both man and angelic beings. So God withheld this truth until this moment so that his manifold wisdom might be made known by the church to the angelic beings in heavenly places. Okay, wow. Like, I can't explain all of it. There's great studies to be done. Again, this is one of those areas where there's a lot of cultural belief in angels and demons and things that aren't biblically accurate, but the Bible has a lot to say about it. But there's some things that we don't fully know and fully understand. So we can get caught up in making suppositions and different things. But the reality is that we have to remember that both angels and demons would fall into this category of angelic beings, right? We have angels, which are servants of God, and we have demons who started as servants of God but rejected God, right? And out of pride fell, and now are working to see, to fight against the things that God would do. It's interesting is that angels we know are powerful means, that they play an impact in heavenly realm or the heavenly dimension as well as here on earth, but they're not all-knowing, right? Like us, we're not all-knowing. But the interesting thing is that this verse says that they are to learn of this mystery from the church, according to God's plan. I can't tell you exactly why. I just know that that's God's plan, and it's a big deal because he says this is one way that he can show his manifold wisdom, that it can be made known both to man and to angelic beings. So we know that angels and demons play a role, like I said, here on earth and in other areas. We see angelic beings throughout Scripture interacting with God and man and serving very specific roles and duties throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I guess what I'm going to say is that that's a study for another day. But suffice it to say that God chose his church to reveal this mystery to all, both man and angelic beings. And we have to trust that God's ways and his timing are perfect. Verse 11 also speaks about God's eternal purpose, quote, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. From the beginning of time, God's perfect plan of redemption was set. It's just amazing that we serve an all-knowing and always present God who loved us first. This was all laid out. It's no surprise, no oops, better change that. It's all been in God's plan. Verse 12 and 13. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So because of these realities, Paul reminds us that because of our position in Christ, we have access to the Father. And we can have confidence because of our faith in Jesus. Not confidence in our ethnicity, right? Or how well we try to obey a certain set of religious laws or truths. Not on how well we meet a certain standard or how good we are compared to others. Because that's one of our favorites, right, as humans is, well, I'm better than that guy, that gal. None of that matters, but it's only confidence in Christ, right? That's what matters. That's the reality that Paul reminds us of. So what freedom and boldness we can have as we seek the Father. We now all have access to his unfathomable, can't say it very well, riches through Christ. So the question this morning is, do we live as we should, knowing these truths? Do we recognize that because of our faith in Christ, that we are not only saved, but that we have access, it says here, to God, and that we can have boldness in that access to God? In our relationship with him. We can follow Paul's example and be humble yet effective as God calls us to serve him and one another. Do you remember in John 13:35, he says that they will know us by our love. So when we think about how is it that this will manifest, that this will show in our lives, and I think that there's the answer, right? They will know us by our love. Our actions towards one another within the body of Christ, our actions towards those who are not yet in the body of Christ. Let me read to you Galatians 2:19-20. It says, for I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So here we have, you know, out of another letter from Paul, this reality of being dead to self and be alive in Christ. So in the end of verse 13, Paul requests that the Ephesian believers see his trials as God's plan and trust him, because God is the author and finisher of our faith. He's restating it because it's his faithful proclamation of this mystery that has him in his current trial. And that's okay with Paul, right? Because he's fulfilling what God has called him to. And Paul knew that God's ways are always the best ways. It led him to say in Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So even when following God produces temporary trials and hardships from our perspective, we're to seek him. We're to follow him. We're to be faithful to him. Are we living as Paul was? Are we available to God and ready to do what he asks, even if it brings trials and hardships? Here's a harder one. Do we rejoice in hardships, as Scripture says, because we were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake? So God has made us aware of his plan of salvation and some of these mysteries, like the one that we studied today. Are we faithfully living out lives that reflect and actively point to faith in God through Jesus? It's so easy for us to think, wow, Paul, an amazing apostle of God. It's so awesome that he lived this out. And, you know, but the reality is God's calling us all to that kind of life as a believer. It's not just for apostles and prophets. The mystery that Paul was sharing was hard to swallow for the Jews and the Jewish believers of his time. And yet he obeyed and was faithful. Yet we are armed with these same truths. And we are to share them with others. We are to live them out day to day as examples. So even as the Jews of Paul's day didn't welcome this wonderful news, many will not welcome the good news of salvation in Christ as we share it with them. But we are to serve our God faithfully regardless of the cost. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Today, there's this movement of people who are really cool with Jesus, but not really Jesus' teachings, right? They like the idea that, oh, yeah, Jesus is a great guy. There's only one problem. If Jesus was a great guy and he was telling the truth, it's going to change how we live. It's going to change who we are. If you love me, keep my commandments. We can rejoice today as predominantly Gentile believers that God revealed this mystery and that we are one in Christ as fellow heirs of members of the body of Christ. We are his church. We realize that Jesus didn't just die for the Jews, but he died once for all. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by your love, by your grace and mercy, by your word, Lord, and the truths therein. I ask that you would touch our hearts and minds, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit you would continue to stir up these things, Lord, that we would dive into the truths of what it means to be saved and, Lord, to have access to you with boldness, Lord. What it means that you have given us unfathomable riches, unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we use those not just to make our own lives safe and easy, Lord. May we use those realities to minister to others, Lord, to share the good news, to live lives that point to you. Lord, I pray that we would seek to walk as Jesus walked. Lord, examples like Paul and the other apostles. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, give us boldness, Lord, that you would pick us up on our weekdays, Lord, and that we would continually return to you and your word, Lord, that we would obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit as you call us to interact with our family and friends and coworkers, our loved ones, Lord, and even those that we find most deplorable or despicable in our own hearts and minds, Lord, whether we want to admit it or not. I pray that we would be your ambassadors, regardless of the cost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh.